It's an interesting study that we're starting, and there's just a lot of opportunity right now for us to get ready for it, to set the stage, to become part of those very ones that when John wrote the Gospel of John, he had us in mind, those that were going to follow, those that were going to come later. And because John was the disciple that was probably the most intimate with Jesus, and because John was one who lived the longest into the longest time frame, and he was also one who pastored the church at Ephesus. So we all know about Ephesus from the book of Acts. But the beautiful thing about John is that when you look at the Gospel of John, 85 to 90% of what you see in the Gospel of John is not in the other Gospels. So just as a way of information, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. And that means that they see together. But we know the beautiful happening that John, as he wrote the last gospel that was going to be written, he didn't take from all of theirs, but he added, he didn't negate it, but he brought it into more fullness because he had understanding and insight as a pastor and as one who had known Jesus very intimately. So when we get to what we're in today, we are going to be doing what we call the Upper Room Discourse. And that was a title that was given to it along the years and more recently of scholars that wanted to dub this something. And so chapters 13 through 17 are called the Upper Room Discourse in most places because it started out as happening in the upper room that we're going to be into today. And so we're going to start with chapter 13, and then we're going to go forth from there into 14, 15, 16, and hopefully we get done this semester in the entire Upper Room Discourse. It is a powerful teaching. It is a teaching that is unique to the Gospel of John. And so it's almost like taking your breath and understanding that it is important for us to understand the upper room. And why is that? Because he finishes his last public discourse, as we saw in chapter 12, that the last public discourse was in 12, and he moves in to now. And he moves into something that was the hinge. It was a hinge that started an incredible book two of the Gospel of John, actually. Book one, all the way up through chapter 12. But we're going to do something a little bit different this morning because I'm going to start this message with verses 17 because we're going to be doing John chapter 13, 1 through 17. And I usually leave the last part as kind of the ending part, and it will be. But I wanted to start there because it's really important for us to be launched from there. We are in a new year. And being in a new year is a time when people make a lot of resolutions. We might want to start a diet then. We might want to start exercise. The gyms are full right now. The diet books are everywhere. The food designated for diets is out and around because people are making New Year's resolutions. As Christians, as Christ followers, we can sometimes make those New Year's resolutions, say, this year I'm going to read through the Bible, or this year I'm going to start memorizing the Bible, or whatever it might be that you want to start fresh. And so I love the fact that we are starting something fresh here. It's part of the Gospel of John, and it flows from the last discourse, but it is for disciples. It is for us. And so when we get to verse 17, I want you to just look at verse 17 because it's where we're going to land today, and it's an important verse. And he says, if you know these things, what are the things that we are to know? We're going to talk about it today. But he says, if you know these things, that's not enough. We can do Bible study the rest of our lives, but there's something that he's calling us to do. You are blessed. How many of you want to be blessed? We all do. That's why we start out New Year's with just this, I want the blessings of being disciplined, or I want the blessings of being more intimate with the Lord in this season, and those are all great nothing wrong with them. But we know that sometimes New Year's resolutions kind of waft off and get less important. But what we're doing here as this semester teaching is that we are getting the last teaching that Jesus gives to his intimate disciples, the ones he loves. And we are going to know when we get to the end of this section that it was intended for the generations to come, which is us. And so we know that this is important teaching, and it's so important that it takes five of the chapters out of the Gospel of John. But let's look and see, because we know these things, and we're going to know some things that we may have forgotten or we may need to be refreshed on. But he says you're blessed, and blessed has everything to do with being favored. It means being in a happy. There's an idea of happiness with the book, with the word blessed. But we know from studying the Beatitudes that there is some promises that go along with being blessed. It means to be steadfast and firm and established. There's a lot of beauty around the word blessed. And we know that the blessings that we look for as Christians, as Christ followers, have everything to do with our relationship with Jesus. Now, before we really get started and finish this verse, I want to make sure that there are people listening that understand that there is a before and after. There is a before you were a Christ follower, and there is after. And some of you don't remember. You were so little when you came to know Jesus personally. But I was in my 18th year at the University of Arizona. I'd never met anybody that talked about a personal relationship with Jesus. I'd never heard that. I'd gone to church all my life, but I'd never heard about a personal relationship with Jesus. It took me a whole year of grappling with the Lord about that, because I didn't understand it. But as I opened the door to him, he opened the door. The door was open, and he was waiting for Anne to go through and understand. And so for me, there was a before. It was the party girl. It was the one that looked for the University of Arizona, which was at that time the second party school in the country. And so that was my before. I liked to be a student, but I wasn't a devoted student. I was into enjoying life, and I wanted to go somewhere where there were mountains and Mexico and California nearby and all those things. So I wasn't exactly in a place, but I want to tell you, I was hungry for truth, so hungry, that the first person that I met, that my friend Charlie and I met at the University of Arizona, was Claudia, who introduced me to a personal relationship with Jesus. And with a personal relationship with Jesus, everything changed as I had that become my reality of the before and the after. Because once the after hit for me, I no longer belonged in this world. I had been translated out. And I didn't even know fully what all, of course I didn't, because it's a growing process of what you know and what you understand. But I want to tell you that there is a before and there is an after. But the after is still a time for there to be a lot of beautiful components about how to grow in that knowledge. That's why you're here today, to know. Because when you look at verse 17, if you know these things, you ladies in here and the ones that are listening online, you know things. But look what he says. Do you want to be blessed? Yes. How are you blessed? It's if you do them. There is a knowing, and there is a receiving, and there is a doing. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, let's go back now. And let's look a little bit at this, at John chapter 12. I actually just really loved the ending of John 12. Let's just look at verse 44 through 50. John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. I don't know if I gave that to Sherry or not, but if not, is it up here? No? I'm sorry, Sherry. And Jesus cried out and said, this is, remember, the last public discourse. He cries out and he says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him, our Father, who art in heaven, who sent me. So he's establishing truth here. He's establishing things that we get rooted and grounded in. And he who beholds me, what? He says, those of you that behold me, behold the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. The before and after, when the light came into my life, when Jesus came into my life, I couldn't believe. I saw all I could say for so long. When my dad came to visit me at the University of Arizona and he took me driving around, all I could say is, "Dad, he's real. He's real. He's real. He's real." I didn't have verbiage. I didn't know a lot then at all, but I did know this. I'd gone from darkness to light. And so, you do not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So as we are sharing this moment in space and time, we have a God who is absolutely calling us forth into a life of growth, into a life of fruit, into a life of beauty. Verse 49, for I did not speak on my own initiative. He's going back to how he lived out his life on planet Earth as fully God, fully man. And he just says, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. So when we see Jesus, we see the Father. And so understand that. But look at verse 50, because this is such a cool verse. And I know that his commandment is what? Eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak as just as the Father has told me. Very important to launch into chapter 13 with the knowledge that what he's speaking is sanctioned, anointed, empowered by God through the Spirit. That's why it is so important for us to understand that we are to experience, as Paul said at the end of 2 Corinthians, that you might enjoy the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and fellowship of Holy Spirit. Don't leave it out. Don't leave one part of that out. We are Trinitarians. We are ones who know that it is God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And so now we're into, here we go. And we have got this idea that if we do something, then there's a blessing. And we immediately, if we're in that new year mindset, we're in that resolution mindset, then what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to add to our new year's resolutions? And I think it is an absolute phenomenal way to start the new year, to do the upper room discourse. So we've got it going, and here it is, chapter 13, John. Now, before the feast of the Passover, we know that Jews celebrated yearly the feast of the Passover because that's when they left captivity in Egypt and they got there by putting blood of a lamb on the doorpost for the last thing that was going to happen before they were free to go out into the promised land, to journey into the promised land. And so instead of the death angel hitting their firstborn, the death angel was hitting the firstborn of those who were not the Lord's. So we know that it was a significant happening. When they do a Passover meal, they did it every year to celebrate this incredible happening that was orchestrated for them as a demonstration of the things that were coming. Because we know on this side of the cross that that was a picture of Jesus. We know that. There's so much about the Passover that we need to do that sometime and just have a whole lesson on the Passover because it's beautiful. But they are gathered now. The disciples are gathered in Jerusalem. And from what we see in the history, I don't know if I wrote down how many people were there, but it was a million, I think 1.5 million. And the reason that we knew that was because for every 10 person, there was a lamb. And so they would make the census about how many people were in Jerusalem for Passover by how many lambs were purchased and slain. And so we've got this amazing gathering of people for the Passover, and the disciples are there. So we've got this moment of now before the feast of the Passover. We want you to understand that there's another thing that's important for you as we get into this section that's important for you to know is that all four of the Gospels have unique things, but mostly those three have sort of the same. John has very different. So in the years that I was studying for my degree in Bible, I had to buy as my textbook a Harmony of the Gospels. And I love the book. I'd never seen anything like it. But it was sort of hard to read. It was a good one, but it was the only one I had. But the Lord graced me by a man named Rick Meyer with a new Harmony of the Gospel that I had forgotten he'd given to me. He gave it to me months ago. And as I was beginning to study, I remembered that I had that book squirreled away in my bookshelf. And so I got it out. And it reads just like putting them all together. And, you know, you need a lot of scholarship in order to know exactly how it's all put together. Because when you look at the upper room discourse, when did it happen? What part of the evening did it happen? And how do you harmonize it with Matthew, Mark, and Luke? So what he's done is you don't lose any of the scripture. He uses them all. But he harmonizes them together so that when you're reading it all the way through, you are reading it as it happened. So it really is helpful when you're looking at the Gospel of John and you're going, well, I didn't see that. Because understand this, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have the Last Supper. You have the First Communion. You have those episodes that launched us into the life of communion, taking communion. John doesn't have that. Why doesn't he have it? Because it had already been written. And so what we're going to be studying out of the upper room this semester is not in the others. So sometimes you'll find me going and giving you just a little bit of information from the other Gospels that we think really helps you to understand what's happening. So I want to do that right now really quickly. I want you to turn to Luke 22. I hope I gave that to Sherry. Luke 22. Oh, it's not working. I'm so sorry, ladies. It's not working. It's not that I didn't give it. It's not working. Luke 22. So those of you that have your Bible, I hope you're not always depending on the overhang of up there. Luke 22. We've got Luke 22, 1 through 15. And I'm just going to read that because I'm harmonizing a little bit here. I'm giving you some things that set the stage for what's happening in this upper room. So let's look at it. 22, 1 through 15. Now, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. So the disciples, as they're coming into the upper room, are very much aware that this is going on. Put him to death. So they know his life is in danger. They're afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. One of the 12, Judas. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter, now understand, think about this, Peter and John only. Peter and John only. And he says, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished room, upper room. Prepare it there. And they departed and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And then when the hour had come, he reclined at table. Okay, so here we go. This is the setting of the stage. I've always really thought that it was just a word of knowledge that he just suddenly knew that that man was going to be there. There's another aspect that I think is very important because Jesus was very aware that he had to keep this last gathering with his disciples very private. And so he trusted John and he trusted Peter. So John and Peter were the ones sent. For a man to carry a jug of water was very unusual in that day. So if a man was carrying a jug of water, there is a strong possibility that in light of that, it might not have necessarily been a word of knowledge that Jesus knew, because we knew that Jesus operated in those things by the Spirit. But we also know that it could have been definitely a setup, because Jesus wanted to have this gathering up in the upper room be very secretive, so that the only ones that were going to be there were going to be his 12. That was going to be it. And nobody that was those 12 were going to have an opportunity to know where it was, because he did not want there to be anything that violated how important he deemed this last meeting with them. This meeting is book two. Starting with this meeting is book two of the Gospel of John. Up until now, it's been public. Up until now, it's been the reach out to establishing who he is. But John chapter 13 ushers us in to book two, which is the hinge part of going from the old covenant to the new covenant, shed in his blood. And so it's very important for us to realize that this particular gathering is so important that in preparation, he has to go to great lengths to make sure. Now, we know he could have operated in a word of knowledge and had things happen. We know that happened as well. But this has to do with the importance of a secrecy to guard what's going to take place. And there arose, I want you to turn to verse 24 in the same chapter of 22 Luke. And there arose also a dispute among them. This is all setting the stage for what's taking place in this upper room. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you." So what he's doing, then he goes on to explain to them that the dispute is non-essential, but it's very real. We have the mother of James and John going to him and wanting him to give them the special seats. I mean, talk about a stage mom herself of wanting to make sure her children were in the center stage. So all of this is taking place as a preamble to where we are in John chapter 13. Let's go back now to John chapter 13. And in this upper room discourse that's just beginning. And that gives you the backdrop. That gives you a little bit of how important it is to harmonize the Gospels, because none of them have everything in it. They all have a unique calling to minister to different people groups. And so we're just privileged to have them all, that's for sure. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, there are four to six participial phrases. For those of you that I can tell immediately any grammar talk, you tune out, you go, oh, because grammar was not your favorite subject. I happen to be somebody who had to do that in my job at Roan State. But the participial phrases, and I love this because he starts out and he gives us four participial phrases. And a participial phrase is a verb with the ing after it. And so what a participial phrase has to do with is it's a happening and part of a flow, not one and then done. It is a flow that's happening. And so when you see the way that this is written in the Greek, we understand it, and there's going to be another point of grammar that we're going to talk about in just a minute. But what does he know? There is a thing of he's knowing this. And in knowing this, there is a flow that comes out of that. So let's look and see what those participial phrases are, because before the Feast of the Passover, they've gathered, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father. Another participial phrase, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. We are seeing the reason for the upper room discourse now. We're seeing the reason for starting in book two of the Gospel of John. It's never been deemed that, but it is a very clear departure from where he's been into where he's going. And where he's going is he has to shed his blood. And that enters into the shedding of the blood for the remission of our sins. So it's the promises, it's the prophetic now coming into fulfillment. It's the amazing reality that we have here on this side of the cross. So what are the first two? He knows that his hour has come, that he has to depart. He came into the world, remember? He was fully God, fully man. He gave up his privileges as God, laid them down to become man so that he could be the one who was able to die as a sinless one on the cross for us. And but now he knows that his time is coming. Remember, all the way through the scripture, there was, my time has not come. He told his mother at Cana, remember? My time has not come. And there's all the way through the Gospel of John, and we could go and spend a whole hour on just it. Time wasn't coming yet. Time wasn't it. But we know from his last public discourse that when the Greeks asked to meet him, he knew that was an indication to him that the time had come. He knew that the betrayal was happening. The time had come. But let's look at it. Because the second thing is having loved his own. He is fully aware that he loves his own to the uttermost. Don't miss that. Don't miss that reality. Because it says here in my scripture, loves them to the end. But the end is not an ending idea. Something's going to end, and that's how long he loves you. He loves you to the uttermost. It's just a beautiful phrase, beautiful reality. That he loves you, he loves me to the uttermost. When we become born again of the Spirit, we enter into a personal relationship with Jesus. He loves us to the uttermost. So he's understanding that. It's an important aspect of his time coming, his set time. This is a set time. We know that there are two ideas with the word time. We know we have chronos and we have kairos. Chronos is the flowing of happening. Chronos time, chronology, the flowing of time. But we know that kairos is a moment in time when everything changes. It's an event. It's a thing that happens. So the event, the happening, is upon them. So he knows that it's time for him soon to depart out of the world to the Father. And he loves his own. And then, and during supper, so they have a meal. There's a meal. We don't know exactly in the chronology here, We don't know exactly when the Lord's Supper happened, except in when you marry the scriptures together in a harmony. And during supper, something happened that makes him know that the set time has come. That during supper, the devil, already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, verse 3, knowing. There is a knowing now, again. He is knowing something. So these are the things he wants us to know so that we do them. So that this whole happening here is something that as we go into a new year, we say, I want to do it. So I've been praying for the last weeks. What is it that you want us to do? What is it? So let's keep going. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Very important here for us to know that all things are given to Jesus. Having known that, all things are given into his hands, and he knows that. And that he has come forth from God and is going back to God. Very important reality here. He came, he died, he rose again. He's going to the Father. Now, another grammar point that is important for us to understand as you look at this. And maybe your translation will do better than some of the more modern translations. But this next verse, verse 4, should be read in the present tense. And that's important because I want you to just think about it for a minute. We've got a room full of men. And those men have been traveling and adoring and believing that Jesus is the Messiah. They more and more have the revelation that he is the fulfillment of the promise. They're expecting this Passover to be significant. Most of them are thinking this is going to be a time when he begins to rule and reign on planet Earth. They have no concept of a suffering servant. They have no concept that there has to be a death. He's been talking death, his death to them, but they don't understand it at all. And so there is a reason that John does this in the present tense. And so just for you, just a little grammar rule or an understanding, when you say present tense verbs, that means they're happening right now. So if you say, I rise up in the morning, I rise. That's present tense. I rose yesterday morning as past tense. I will rise is future tense. And so it's important that he's using, John is using present tense verb here, because it became very exciting to me. I'm driving to Fairfax over Christmas, and it got exciting to me to suddenly realize that in the Greek, it is a present tense that he's doing. Why is John doing it in a present tense? Because he wants us to understand the moment in time of what Jesus is doing here. And so let's look at it, because he rises from supper. My translation says, rose from supper. But rising from supper, he lays aside his garments. John is a pastor of, say, the church in Ephesus before he goes to Patmos to get the revelation. So we know John is very significant in church history, the early church history. And so he wants the people he's writing to be in the room with him. Because with Jewish culture, there was a do this in remembrance. And when you do something in remembrance, you're doing it as an act, a prophetic act. He is beginning to do a prophetic act here that is going to be on display of what he has done and what he is going to do. And it happens right in front of their eyes. And they're not ready for it. They have come into the room, and there's contention in the room. There is discord in the room. There is competition. There's anger. There is agitation. There is tremendous fear. They don't know what's happening. They've given up everything to follow Jesus. And now, what happens? He rises from the supper, and he lays aside his garments. We know from the book of Philippians the picture of him coming forth and laying aside his privileges as God. And becomes man. So he lays aside his garments and takes a towel and girds himself about. Now, feel the intensity in the room. They are thinking this is the ushering in of the rule and reign of an earthly Messiah coming forth to save them. And realize that in a room, in that culture, there was always a basin and a towel ready to wash feet. And the only ones that were really ever washing feet were the menial servants. Jewish servants did not wash feet by and large, not even then. It was designated for the lowliest of all to wash feet, because it was considered the lowest thing. So they have come into the room. They've got their feet dirty. Their feet are not in a nice place to be, to sit at a table. And so nobody has washed feet. Their feet are dirty. Now, when you think of the Last Supper, think of it this way, because we have Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper idea painting, which is not an accurate depiction at all of really what it looked like. And from everything, I got a lot of this from Alfred Edersheim, who's a Jewish scholar, a Christian. And the idea of what the table looked like is what I'm understanding from several sources. You can check me out on this. But it was U-shaped. So it had two legs that were in a U, like a horseshoe. And we have the ones, it was John and Peter, probably at the end of those lines, as kind of the hosts, maybe. But they were at the end. And then on this side, then there was Jesus, and then Judas was in the next one. And the only reason that they know that is that he shared a morsel of food wrapped. And so we know that that Judas was right there, and Jesus has an aside with him, a spoken word. And then we, from what most believe, is that Peter was on the other leg over here. Now visualize this, that they were very low tables, and they were low cushions. So they didn't sit up like we do with our legs under the table. Their legs were out, and their legs were off the cushions, and they leaned on their left side so that they could eat with their right side. And so the ones that are right next door are going to be the ones that hear the best, see the best. And John, we know that John was close enough to be on his chest. And so we've got the intimacy picture here. We've got Peter watching the dynamics and all that takes place in the dialogue that we're going to be looking at from the weeks to come, there was an intensity here of suspicion. These men really weren't super comfortable with each other in a hole because they didn't trust somebody. They knew something was happening. And so he knows he's done this act. Now, if you think that Jesus is going to be the reigning Messiah and he does what he's just done, rises, takes, and does this, they are appalled. They are disgusted. There's several emotions going on with the disciples, and you can feel it. They are ashamed, they are embarrassed, and then they are disgusted because that's not what they deem appropriate for the one that they have begun to follow. And so when they look at what he's doing, they feel a repulsion that goes deep here. And so he pours water into a basin. John wants us to feel. And began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So there's silence in the room, and nobody really wants to even think about what's happening here. And so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And in the Greek it says, "Do you my feet wash?" There is something so stark to Peter. I kind of visualize it as they'd gone around the table. Peter doesn't want anything to do with it. So we don't know exactly. It's not clear, but when you look at it as a horseshoe type of an idea, it starts to make better sense. Their feet are off the cushions, but they're watching this happen, and they're not happy. Jesus answered and said to him, "What do I do? What I do, you do not know now, but you will understand thereafter." Do not miss this verse, because I know that there are women sitting in this room or listening, people that are listening online, and you're going through something that you do not understand. And these men did not understand what was happening. This Passover wasn't going the way they thought it should. Nothing looked right. Somebody should have been at the door washing their feet. They don't understand what's happening. They don't understand that Jesus, who they have lifted up and believed in and had hope in, and everything was pinched on the fact that what they believed about Jesus was getting totally cut down here. It was devastating to them. And he says, "You don't understand, but you will hereafter." How did it go with Peter? He had a lot of things he had to understand. Because he denied Christ, we know that. He didn't understand. He got revelation on the beach afterwards. We know that Peter was the one that at Pentecost, he had his before and after. He knew what it was like to be lost and not understand. But he knew that after the Spirit came, he understood things he'd never understood. So look what happens. Instead of being afraid at Pentecost, instead of looking at those same people who had put Jesus to death, he is standing up in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's his after. That's our after. We will receive power as the Holy Spirit comes upon us, because we're in a season on planet Earth when we're going to need power to keep on going and being the people who change the atmosphere in a room or change what's happening. So the understanding, this promise to Peter, you don't understand, you don't realize it now. So if you're going through something right now and you don't understand it and you feel like it's just way too much, fix your eyes like Jehoshaphat did. 2 Chronicles 20, I think it is. Fix your eyes on Jesus and know that he fights your battles. Know that he is the one that is going to give you revelation about what's happened or what is happening in your life. I love this. I just love that. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Uh-oh. Well, that's not anything that he wants to see here. So no cleansing, no communion is what I see here in this. If you're not cleansed, there's no communion. There's no walking through. That's why when you come to the Lord's Prayer and you say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," it has everything to do with the activity of God in our lives with the fellowship that he wants us to have. So the idea, again, this semester, as we had last semester, is that we need our feet washed. We need our feet washed as an activity that we do. That's one of the things. We get our feet washed. And we get our feet washed by acknowledging and agreeing with God, my feet are dirty. And so Peter's, he says, if I don't wash your feet, then there's no communion. And so Peter goes, well, I don't want that. And he says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now this breathes a little deeper and confirmation as to what I just shared. As he says, not my feet only, then my hands and my head. Good old Peter, he is all in. We can fault him for having his foot in his mouth so often of the time, but we can say this, that he's all in. He is passionate. He's wonderful for us to see, because with this, we get the revelation of what's happening. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Okay, you've been bathed. I've been bathed, but our feet need to be washed. So I think when we think about, well, what do we do? It's that activity of, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. If we come in agreement with God about those things that are hindering our walk, but we're cleansed. But look what he says. But is completely clean. And you are clean. Peter, you're clean. But not all of you. What's he saying? He knows. There's Judas in their midst. Not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So there is the cleansing. There is the cleansing that happens when we come into the kingdom. And then there is the glorious bath that we get to enjoy as we go confessing your sins, faithful and just, and to cleanse us. There is always, from John's pen, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So 1 John 1:9, go back and look at that one. So we get this beautiful understanding because Peter has shown Peter here. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he went and returned and reclined at table again. He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? They didn't understand, but they will. Because afterwards, they will understand. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for as I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So what are we doing? What is he calling us to do as the body of Christ? He's calling us to get our feet washed. Is he inaugurating a new institution in the church? I don't think so. I think that there's places where I've been where we've done foot washings and it's been very beautiful and significant. But it's not, I don't believe that this teaching has to do with that. It has to do with us walking in the dust of the world, the things that we need to be cleansed from. It is the idea of what he did here because he loved them to the uttermost. I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you. I want to urge you right now in this next weeks to ask the Lord, what is he calling forth here in the foot washing? Because there are places that you can go that they do a habitual foot washing, and that checks the box for them. Oh, we've done the foot washing. But foot washing goes much deeper than that. Foot washing goes much deeper in getting forgiven as we walk and as we get dirty. And it is the foot washing idea that we are part of the body of Christ, that he is displaying a humility that goes way beyond what they have ever understood. Because they know, and they're going to know, that he is the God who conquered death. And he's washing their feet. And so there's a two-prong idea here that is fundamentally important for us in understanding this upper room teaching that goes so deep. And so he gets into verse 16 and he says, truly, truly. Don't miss the times when the scriptures say truly, truly. Because it's like saying, stop and listen. Stop. Because there's so much more than just a ritual of washing feet here that he's talking about. He is talking about what we do in the body of Christ as people who are going to grow in the true knowledge of Jesus. What is the true knowledge of Jesus on display here? It is a Savior of the world who loves us to the uttermost and cares about the dirt on our feet. Cares about loving us enough to stoop And as he stoops, he is on display to show them what it looks like as we walk. And it's not something that comes easily to any of us, is there? It's not something that we understand. But what I've been doing the last 5 weeks, I said, Lord, what is this about? What is it about? What is washing the feet all about? What are you wanting for me to know about this? And it's so wonderful when he starts to just unpack new things or unpack the ideas of putting it all together. But he says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And then he goes into the verse that we started with. If you know these things, okay, we're understanding, we're knowing, you are blessed. We want to be blessed. We want to start the new year and say, what does it look like to do them? What does it look like to do them? I am urging you all in here and those that are online to ask, what is he asking us to do here? Because maybe it would be washing somebody's feet. Sometimes when you take care of somebody for a long period of time, you will understand what washing the feet are. Because it's what you do. And I see some heads shaking in here who know very well what it's like. It's beautiful. It is what we're talking about, loving to the uttermost. So I asked the Lord, and I said, Lord, what does it look like? I have 7 things here that came to me in different places and different thoughts, and so 7 simple ways to do it this week. I'm going to give you this, and then I'm going to read you a couple things that give some examples. Do one job nobody wants. How do you do that this week? Do one job nobody wants. Help someone who can't repay you. I had a young man at my house yesterday that I love like a son. And he does things for people and doesn't get paid. And the only reason that I knew that he was doing it was that I am paying for a dear friend of mine who lives near my daughter in Fairfax to teach art. And she is very aware of the things that this young man does for somebody that she had to leave kind of in his care because she can't be here to take care of. Doing things without pay. Being kind when you're tired. Being kind when you're tired. And all of us know what that feels like when we're tired. Listen, listen more than you talk. Forgive quicker than you feel like it. Wow, forgive. Quicker than you feel like it. Honor someone who is often overlooked. Give quietly without needing credit. Yesterday, I had a beautiful picture of this, and it was just a special happening in my life. I came home from seeing my wonderful chiropractor, and I was pulling in the driveway, and there was a van leaving, and a van I wasn't familiar with. And I went in, and on my table was this gorgeous bouquet of flowers. And I knew it wasn't from Mike because we've made an agreement. He wasn't going to give me flowers. I would rather have him save the money and get me something else. So we've had this kind of funny thing about flowers. So I looked at this bouquet, and it was resplendent with all sorts of different flowers. It was really pretty. And the card inside, I thought, who sent this? And I still don't know who sent it because all it said is, I celebrate you and I celebrate the upper room. So it's one of you guys or one of Tuesday night, and I'll never know. Because they wanted to do it as this. How do you wash somebody's feet? You maybe send them a verse when they need it. Or you may make a meal for them. Or I had a friend once buy me a dress when I really needed a dress. I've told you that story of how she bought, before my first daughter's wedding, we were starting a new business, she bought a dress, a really nice dress. I have it in my closet still because I don't want, it's totally out of style now, but I can't get rid of it because it came in my life when I really needed it. You think about the things that you do, whether it's a bouquet or a meal or a word or, yeah, I put it on Facebook yesterday because I was so overwhelmed. So Deborah was just now showing me that. But what is it? There's also some other aspects. I had someone call me and say, I need to meet with you. I didn't know what she was going to meet with me about, but she had a situation in her life that she just could not forgive, and she'd been listening to forgiveness. And so we talked about it. She really wanted to know the truth in that. But it's hard, isn't it, to tell somebody, you got to forgive here. You got to do that. But that's part of washing the feet. It's part of keeping us healthy as a body, because we're walking in that. I want to read two things. And I had a woman come up to me last night and say, because I said, let me know if you think these are worth reading. She says, you got to read them both. One of them is an example of somebody needing to hear, I'll read this one first. This is from Kent Hughes, was a pastor, my daughter's pastor at Wheaton College. And this is a story he put in here about Samuel Logan Bingle in 1878, when William Booth's Salvation Army had just been so named, men from all over the world began to enlist. One man who had once dreamed of himself as a bishop crossed the Atlantic from America to England to enlist. He was a Methodist minister, Samuel Logan Bingle, and he now turned from a fine pastorate to join Booth's Salvation Army. Bingle later became the Army's first American-born commissioner, but at first, Booth accepted his services reluctantly and grudgingly. Booth said to Bingle, you've been your own boss too long. And in order to instill humility into Bingle, he set him to work cleaning the boots of the other trainees. And Bingle said to himself, have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to black boots? And then in a vision, he saw Jesus bending over the feet of rough, unlettered fishermen. Lord, he whispered, you wash their feet, I'll black their boots. So when you ask the Lord to show you what it looks like in your life, remember, we A-S-K, ask, seek, and knock. We go to the Spirit. We say, you know, teach us. As we know, we're going to know from the upper room that's entirely what his job was to do. Teach me what it looks like to wash feet. I'm not sure I know. But it'll be different situations every day in your life. It'll be opportunities every day for something. It may be you wash their feet by just calling them and telling them you miss them and love them. I don't know what it'll be for you. This is my favorite story out of Watchman Nee, 12 Baskets Full. I recall a story of two brothers who both cultivated paddy fields. Their fields were halfway up the hill. Others were lower down. In the great heat, they drew water by day and went to sleep at night. One night, while they were sleeping, the farmers lower down the hill dug a hole in the irrigation channel surrounding the brothers' fields and let all the water flow down on their own fields. Next morning, the brothers saw what had happened, but said nothing. Again, they filled the troughs with water, and again, all the water was drawn off the following night. Still no word of protest was uttered when the next day dawned, and they discovered what a mean trick the same farmers had played on them again. Were they not Christians? Ought not Christians to be patient? So they're admonishing themselves at this point. This game was repeated 7 nights in succession. And for 7 days in succession, these two brothers silently suffered the wrong. One would have thought that Christians who could allow themselves to be treated like that day after day and never utter a word of reproach would surely be overflowing with joy. Strange to say, they were not happy at all, and their unhappiness distressed them to such an extent that they brought the matter to a brother who was in the Lord's service. Having stated their case, they asked him, how does it come about that having suffered all this wrong for a full week, we are still unhappy? This brother had some experience, and he replied, you're unhappy because you've not gone the full length. You should first irrigate those farmers' fields and then irrigate your own. You go back and test it out and see whether or not your hearts find rest. They agreed to try, and off they went. Next morning, they were a foot earlier than ever, and their first business was to irrigate the fields of those farmers who had so persistently robbed their fields of water. And this amazing thing happened. The more they labored on their persecutors' land, the happier they became. By the time they had finished watering their own land, their hearts were at perfect rest. When the brothers had repeated this for 2 or 3 days, The farmers called to apologize and added, "If this is Christianity, then we want to hear more about it." So it's a great testimony, and it's a great happening to make the body of Christ strong. So we're going to be talking a lot this semester about what it looks like, because a lot of it's going to be individual help, individual exhortation, but it's also going to be a lot about how do we operate in love with each other. Father, we come to you now. We ask you to teach us this. Teach it to us as it becomes more and more and more practical, that we not only get our feet washed on a regular basis, but we also know what it's like to stoop with humility to wash someone's feet. Whatever it looks like, show us what it looks like. Show us what it looks like. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.